Last week we learned about the believer's inheritance, and I'd made the comment that on a human level, an inheritance can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on the generosity of the giver, depending on the attitude of the receiver. Well, I'm going to mention the word deportation this morning, and I just want to say it does not have to have a negative concept attached to it, especially when talking about the deportation of the Father upon the believer. Now, let me just explain. Why using the word deport? Well, you know, I kind of struggle with that. And as you're going to see, all of the headings begin with the letter D, so it just seemed natural. But I came to find out that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and verse 13, when it talks about being transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, that word in the Greek was explained in some circles as a deportation. Some exciting news about deportation is that the believer has been deported from the domain and dominion of Satan into the kingdom of his son. That is fantastic. And I want to just say, imagine if you were in a poor country and you were found out you were being deported, but you were being deported to a rich country. We don't ever think of that. But that is just one of the spiritual blessings, or two of the spiritual blessings, out of, into, that we have in Christ. And we'll actually talk about some of those riches this morning. Let's just turn to our Bibles quickly again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let's just read that passage. For he, still talking about the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, or you could even say deported, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two verses, short words, but packed full of blessing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we think about the kingdom of Satan, or even the dominion of Satan, and how he has a power and a hold over the world, we thank you that we have been delivered out of that. And Lord, all of a sudden, it becomes very serious. But then, Father, the kingdom to which you have transferred us into not only is just a freedom and a deliverance from the dominion of Satan, but it is a whole storehouse or a store kingdom of blessings that we have. No wonder Paul is still in the midst of his prayer of giving thanks to the Father as he's thinking of all of these tremendous blessings in Christ that we have. And may you allow me, Father, a mere humble saint in Christ, by your making, be able to share some of these things in the most biblical, logical, practical, powerful way as the Holy Spirit teaches us this morning. And I'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we take a look then, and I've entitled this as a deportation from one kingdom to another. It's obviously the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son. We're going to find out that we are delivered by the Father out of the domain of darkness. We are deported by the Father into the dominion of the Son. There is a deliverance from slavery. That's our redemption. And there is a debt cancellation. Not economic debt, but the debt of sin that Christ paid with his own blood. So let's pick it up in verse 13. Turn in your Bibles to verse 13. Before we even actually get into looking at the deliverance of God, delivering us out of one kingdom into another, I want to talk about the riches of Christ. Not only did the Father do all of this with the inheritance, but He has given us many, many other riches. In fact, Schaeffer, in his systematic theology, says that there are 33 stupendous blessings. Now, they're called spiritual blessings. They're called positional truths. They're called riches in Christ. And I just want to look at a few verses that talk about the riches, because when you see this phrase, the riches in Christ, this is what we're talking about. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And Ephesians is the parallel book to the Colossians. And it's very similar, but notice what we have. It says, Ephesians 1, 7, in Him we have redemption. That's a word in our sermon today, through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, but watch this, according to the riches of His grace. Later on in that chapter, verse 18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Last week we talked about inheritance. Now we're talking about the riches, all of the riches. Isn't that something you would want to know? It might get a little lofty here this morning, maybe not, but it may get a little lofty, a little philosophical as we talk about some of these things. And you may say, well, why do we even need to know about them? Well, number one, because they're true. They're true for you if you're here and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And number two, why wouldn't you want to know? Why wouldn't you want to know that your account in Christ is full? How full? And what are each of those categories? That's what I want to talk about. And if you would turn, and you don't have to, but Colossians 1:27, even in this book and in the same chapter, he's going to say, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he mentions these riches. So if you think of these riches, they are positional truths. Now, what is our position in Christ? Well, there's two categories. There's our position in Christ and there's our condition in Christ. Let me see if I can explain it. Our position in Christ are the things that God wrought for us at the moment of salvation. You didn't do anything to earn them. They were accompanied with salvation and the forgiveness of sins. These are things that the Lord wrought. Let me just read out a couple of things here to just kind of define them. These riches, number one, cannot be earned by the believer. You can't earn these. They are granted freely in Christ, and every believer has them. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I have a problem with when churches teach, oh, well, you still need the second blessing. Let me tell you what you have in Christ. Let me tell you, we are not inferior. As believers, you have everything. He has granted them freely in Christ. Number two, these riches are granted only on the basis of the work of Christ. It's Christ's work that was the foundation, and that's why these things can be applied to us. And we know that even as believers that we still sin, we still struggle with the sin nature. Does that affect our position? No, because it's His work. He wrought it, granted it freely. Happened at the moment of salvation. The moment of salvation, you were given forgiveness of sins, and you're going to heaven. That's usually what's contained in when we share the gospel. You know, and that's true. Those are true, and those are the things that matter the most. But there is so much more that we are given. These riches, these positional truths, are standing in Christ. They cannot be changed. They're irreversible and they're eternal. You can't change your position in Christ. Now, the other side of the coin is your condition. It's how you actually live. We're to live up to our position. We don't always live up to our position. But even though we don't live up to our position, you can't change the position. These are things wrought by God, period. These riches are also called spiritual blessings. And they're listed in Ephesians 1. And then we can even call them positional truths. Some talk about this as our standing in Christ versus our state in Christ. Our standing are these positional truths. One author writes, "An important distinction that must be made in order to understand much New Testament teaching. Number one, our standing. It involves some of the following. God has placed the believer in a position that involves several unalterable features. He is justified. He is bound for heaven. There is no possibility that his sins can cause judgment and loss of salvation, etc. On the other hand, we have the believer's state, his condition. The believer is to grow in Christ. He's to increase in holiness. He is to confess his sins that break fellowship. All of these describe things contributing to his state." So the both are true at the same time. You have a position in Christ that's unalterable. And you have a condition in Christ that we are to attempt through his Spirit to live out. One's our position, one's our condition. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer says that we have some 33, and the number could be disputed. You may see that he's combined some of these, or you may see a few more. But again, when you're saying what these are, you're thinking of things that happen to us at the moment of salvation based on the work of Christ, granted freely by the grace of Jesus Christ to us. And by the way, when you hear the phrase, quote unquote, in Christ, this is what we're talking about. What do you have in Christ? All of these blessings. Now, I wish we had time to go over each one of them. And if you are interested, I do have, well, at least 33 pages of notes on these. They are, let me read them. You are, this is what you have in Christ: chosen by God, redeemed, reconciled, propitiation of God, forgiveness of sins. The sinful nature was judged. You're free from the law. You have new birth. You're adopted as sons. Your position in Christ is you have an acceptability to God. You are justified. You have been made near to God. And 13 and 14, you have been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son. That's what we're talking about today. You have been founded on Christ. You will be a gift to Christ. You are circumcised in Christ. You didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't do anything to bring that about. That just happened at the moment of salvation. That's a spiritual circumcision. You became immediately at the moment of salvation, your position in Christ, you became a partaker of the holy and royal priesthood. And one might say, well, shouldn't I live up to that? Well, sure you should. That is your position, but your condition is what you go on in your Christian life to live up to that. You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We got that one down. Heavenly citizens. You are of the family and household of God. You are in the fellowship of saints. You are seated in the heavenlies. You have access to God. You are objects of grace. You are the Father's inheritance in the saints. Incredible. You are co-heirs with Christ. You are light in the world. You are united to the Trinity. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are complete in Christ. And that's what complete in Christ means. You have it all. You are a possessor of every spiritual blessing. 33, you already are glorified in Christ. And God, who sees all, knows all, knows the end from the beginning, in His eyes, not only are you saved, justified, but in His mind, His eyes, he sees you already glorified in Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. These are unalterable. So here we find ourselves in the book of Colossians, and this is really his second prayer, if you will. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father. What would you have to give thanks to the Father as a believer today? The riches that you have in Christ. And he mentions some of them. He doesn't mention all 33, but he mentions some of them. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Two, he's rescued us from the domain of darkness. Three, he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Number four, we have redemption in him. Number five, we have the forgiveness of sins. These are your blessings in Christ. I would just say that if you are here today and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't have these. We could talk about the positional truths that you have as an unbeliever. It's the reverse of all of these. But if you have Christ, if you have embraced Christ as your Savior, you have these. Now, maybe this is the first time you're hearing about them. Doesn't matter. You've had them since the moment of salvation. Maybe you did know about them. Well, what should we do? We should think about these, and we ought to think about our position in Christ, because in thinking about our position in Christ, just like it says in 1 John, of thinking of what we're going to be like in Christ, it purifies us. It causes us to try to live up to our standing. It causes us to change our condition to model our position in Christ. And so what a joy it is to go through the book of Colossians. Now, let's just look at some of these things. What does it mean then to be rescued from the domain of darkness? Let's move into that. Well, notice, if you would, in verse 13, it begins with, he rescued us. And I love this word. You want to talk about the Bible using, well, colorful words isn't even a good adjective. Tremendous words to describe, he rescued us. Ruomai it is in the Greek. And it literally means to drag. To drag someone out of danger. You think of someone who's rescuing someone who's unconscious, who's incapable of saving themselves, and someone goes in and rescues them and carries them out, drags them out. That's what happened to us. We were in the dominion of Satan. Nothing we could do to get out of it. He brought us to Christ and he rescued us from it. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's used always of God. And the believer is always the object. In 2 Peter, talked about that God knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to bring judgment on the ungodly. But he also knows how to rescue the godly from judgment. Paul talked about this when he says, the Lord rescued me from evil persecutors. Sometimes we go through persecution by the will of the Lord. And sometimes he rescues us from it. But here's one, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. These new believers were to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You've been rescued from the wrath of God, if you are a believer. And even in the prayer that Jesus gave to believers, where he said to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us, rescue us from evil. But what is it that we've been rescued from? What is it that the Father rescued us from? It is the domain of darkness. He delivered us, but he delivered us from the domain of darkness. And I know we all know what that is and what that means, but let's look at it a little bit more in detail, because I want us to know this morning what we've been delivered from. I think we'll appreciate it. And then what we've been deported to, transferred to, into the kingdom of Son. Now, the word domain here in the NASB It's the Greek word exousia, and it means a sphere or a realm of authority. If you were to look at this word in the New Testament, quite often you would see that this refers to Christ. Christ created all realms of authority. We're going to probably get to that next week in verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, and here's the word, or authorities. All these authorities have been created through him and for him. So he has all authority. He is above all authority. He is the head, even as it says in Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete. Him who? He who is the head over all rule and authority. But this domain of darkness is not talking about Christ's authority. It's referring to Satan's authority. Now, this isn't equal authority, but this is temporary authority that has been permitted for a time. And it is limited, and its days are numbered. We learn about Satan in Ephesians 2:2. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And here we go, according to the prince of the power. Or you could translate that authority of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. He's in the world today. What is Satan doing? Satan is in charge of the world's course. You know the ungodliness in the world? Or how about this? How about the ungodliness that used to be in the world? What do I mean by that? Well, it's still ungodly, but our morality has shifted and we don't call it ungodly anymore. It's accepted. It's slowly moved in and it's accepted. Things that years ago would not any one of us would have allowed in to be said, to be watched, has now just crept in and now it's part of the culture. Satan is in charge of all of that. And you talk about a spiritual warfare. Well, our spiritual warfare, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the agents that we see, but against the rulers, against the powers, the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is what this realm is. But he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the good news this morning. Satan's realm. This darkness, Satan's realm. If you think about what darkness is, and it's used so often in the New Testament, it's used, first of all, literally. When it said it became dark, Jesus was teaching, and then night came. Darkness came. Darkness is the absence of light. That's really what it is. But metaphorically, what does it mean? Well, on one hand, spiritual darkness is the absence of spiritual understanding. People are in darkness because they don't understand. Dark intellectually, dark in the mind. Also, too, in that same metaphor, darkness is the absence of moral behavior. People who walk in darkness. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the world is in this darkness. They are spiritually unaware. And you know what? You and I were in that as well, until we came to Christ. And this is what he has delivered us from. Now, there's a couple of verses that I'd just like us to go through, because I really want us to get this. I want you to understand what it means to this idea of the domain of darkness. Would you first turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19? And here's a number of comments that's just going to be said, gives us an idea of this. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The world, who does not know Christ, is under the power of the evil one, under the domain And you think about, well, what are the numbers? Well, the numbers are is that there's very few true evangelical Christians. Even if you were to lump that number in with those who profess to be Christians, even that is a low number compared to the world of those who do not know Christ, who do not want to know Christ. They're under His power, and they don't know that they're under His power, nor can they do anything about it, nor do they want to do anything about it. And that's what we were. Even when the gospel is presented to them, Satan blinds their minds. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't know. They don't understand. You know, I've seen this many, many times in hearing these debates between Christians and atheists. Sometimes the atheist can tell you exactly what the gospel is. In fact, sometimes they put to shame their description of the gospel that I hear from today's Christians who just say, oh, well, you just have to love Jesus. Well, yes, you do have to love Jesus, but we're talking about salvation and what it means. It's that He died on the cross for our sins. Our sins were placed on Him. And we trust in Him and Him alone to forgive us. And that's the message of salvation. They just go, that's absurd. That's cosmic abuse, child abuse. And that's absurd, they would say. Why? Because they just don't understand. And you and I, we don't understand that. We can't understand that they don't understand it. And we don't understand that they wouldn't run to it. Because you've been enlightened. It's because you've been removed from the domain of darkness. Satan directs the course of this world in disobedience. The disobedience that we see out there, one, because of our sinful nature, but who is fanning the fire? Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's being part of the domain of darkness. You're dead. You're dead spiritually. There's no hope for you unless God intervenes. Number 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked. Now he's talking to believers. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know, when we see the world acting like the world, that ought to be something understandable that that's how the world acts. It ought to be. We ought to be grateful that we were in that and we pulled out of that. But one thing that's hard to understand is why would we as believers then act like we're still part of the domain of darkness? Why do we still dabble with sin? This all comes from this realm and the kingdom of Satan. Why would you ever want to go back when you've been deported from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son? And then you might even turn with me to Hebrews 2:14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, so that He could die. That through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, rendered powerless and destroy the works of the devil, that has happened through the cross, but there was a limited time that Satan has a limited power. But what about this phrase where he says, him who had the power of death? The power of death? What this means is, this was just leverage. God had said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from that fruit, you shall surely die. And we know from the rest of Scripture, every one of their children, their offspring, would have the sinful nature, and they too would die. And Satan just takes advantage of that and uses the leverage. Oh, he may have lived a good life, but he's going to die. Well, Christ rendered him powerless. And yes, we will die physically, but we will not experience the second death because we have been placed into the kingdom of the Son. Christ's death on the cross rendered the devil powerless in regard to the leverage of death for those who believe. In addition, the Father rescued and removed the believer out of Satan's kingdom, out from under Satan's power, and out from Satan's blinding influence. So this is what he has done. Now, you may not have known that, but that's what happened to you the moment that you accepted Christ. But I would think that even though you may not have known that exactly, that this was found in Colossians 1:13, I believe that in your salvation experience, you would begin to experience some of this. That which you were drawn to before, you are not drawn to. That which had a power over you before that you could not break, now you are able to break it. I think as believers, we would have, we would see that there's just a change. We would know this change. This is because we have been delivered by the Father out of the domain of darkness. But that's only part of it. What about the fact that we've been deported by the Father or really transferred? I really debated whether I want to put the word deported there, but then I read something that Warren Wiersbe wrote, and this idea was that this word here for transferred was a word that was used to describe the deportation of a population from one country into another. That's how it was used in the Greek. History records the fact that Antiochus the Great transported at least 2,000 Jews from Babylonia to Colossae. But imagine, you know, it seems to have a negative connotation in our day, does it not? But I'm telling you, we're being deported from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. And when we talk about kingdom, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking of the kingdom of his Son, and I'm going to take a look at a few verses. But before we do that, let's just quickly go back to this passage again. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom." There is a beautiful usage of common prepositions here in the Greek. Verse 13, when it says he rescued us from, it's the Greek preposition ek, which literally means out of. And then when it says he transferred us to, this is the Greek word eis. The common preposition means into. What happened? He took us out of it and put us into it, into the kingdom of his Son. This is what he has done. This is this great riches in Christ that we have, this positional truth. And by the way, it is a positional truth. When you think about also Satan's power, one of the things that I believe from the scriptures is that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon. He cannot have both the Holy Spirit and a demon living in him, possessing him. The Holy Spirit possesses us. But we can be oppressed by Satan. We can even, sad to say, give ourselves to satanic things. And why would you want to do that? Why would you open yourself up to that? But we have been taken out of that and put into the kingdom of the Son. Now, there's an interesting verse here that I want to just take a moment to look at. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. There's so many cool verses here, some great verses, and we're not going to be able to get to them all tonight. We'll have an opportunity to look at some of these, and tonight we'll also have an opportunity to look at some of those 33 riches in Christ that we have. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, and I know you all know exactly what we're talking about here, this was Paul giving once again his testimony of how he was converted. And it was in this testimony that he's giving that he quotes what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Christ said in Acts 26:18. Let's go back to verse 17. "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to the Gentiles. For what purpose?" Watch this. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that he may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see all the elements in there that we've been studying in the book of Colossians? You ever wonder why Paul wrote what he wrote in the book of Colossians? Because that's what he's been taught. That's what Christ revealed to him. He's revealing what Christ has taught him about the inheritance, about turning from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God, even that we might receive forgiveness of sins and redemption, which is verse 14. So the Father took us out of our positional standing that we were in the domain of darkness, and he put us into an official standing, our position in Christ, that we are in the kingdom of his Son. Now, what about this kingdom? It's the dominion of the Son. What about this kingdom? Well, there's a number of things to say, and we could spend a lot of time talking about a kingdom, and there's the literal idea of a kingdom, where it really is a territory, and the king is over that territory, and that's called his kingdom. But we could go a little bit more spiritual in our understanding and look at the scriptures. The scriptures would say this, that the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. And right now, it's in the heart of the believer. Right now, Satan has temporary authority. Jesus is the king. He has all authority. He rules and reigns in our hearts. But there is coming a time when he's going to come back as the king. And that's all that other stuff is going to be wiped away. But right now, you could say it's an invisible kingdom where he rules and reigns in the heart of the believer. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that he rules and reigns over the church. So that's where the kingdom would be. Colossians 1, 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He ought to have first place in our lives. He's the king. He's ruling and reigning. Someone might say, well, wait a second. You're telling me that Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of Christians? I don't see that. I hope that's not said about us. I hope people say, you know what? I know what Christianity is. It's where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of Christians, because I see some Christians and some of them over there are over there, believe it or not, in Gillette, Wyoming. He will return as the undisputed King of Kings in Revelation 19. On his robe and on his thigh has the name the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is the King who has all authority. And the scriptures do tell us that that King is going to set up a kingdom. And I have no problem with the fact that I believe it's a literal 1,000 years. I think it has to be fulfilled in answer to the Davidic covenant. So there's a kingdom coming. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. It's going to tell us that Christ is going to reign. Now we have an invisible kingdom now, if you will. The invisible hand of God. But it will be a visible kingdom. Verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And once again, it says 1,000 years over and over and over. I have no problem taking it literally. I don't know why we shouldn't. You know, when it comes to prophecy, all the prophecy that has been fulfilled to this point, which is quite a bit, maybe like 3/4 of it, all of the prophecy that has been fulfilled up to this point is literal. I just didn't get the memo that the rest of the prophecy is now going to be allegory. It's literal. Now, I understand that when you're looking at the scriptures and you get into the book of Revelation, I understand that that's a lot apocalyptic literature. And if you do get a literal interpretation out of that, you still have to struggle to get that. But I just don't see where we have to take everything as an analogy. I mean, Christ is coming back. And there are those who say, well, that's an analogy. He's not really literally coming back. Come on now. Come on. Let's get our hermeneutical ducks in a row. So, there's a kingdom that's coming. But All of these are aspects of it, but there is a kingdom. And it's going to be developed more and more. And you have been placed into that kingdom spiritually. And you will be a part of that kingdom literally in the future. And all of the blessings that are in that kingdom. In fact, that kingdom really could be called in Christ. And when you go through the Bible and you see that little phrase, the riches in Christ, you have this in Christ. It could be really of all that's in that kingdom and that you have by virtue of being a citizen in the kingdom. And by the way, that's one of your spiritual blessings, that you're a citizen in that kingdom. Now, it's called the kingdom of the beloved Son. We know that in Scripture, it's called the Father's kingdom, but it's also called the Son's kingdom. And here, literally, in the Greek, it says that we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That you could translate it either way, beloved Son or the Son of His love. And it would be wonderful to take a look at the love that the Father and the Son have for each other. And they've had it for all eternity. They've had that love for all eternity. John 17:24. His high priestly prayer, Christ prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Meaning eternity. What's before the foundation of the world and the universe? Eternity, past. And this is what we know, that there was this eternal love between the Father and the Son. And the Scripture goes on to say, because of this love, He has given all things into the Son. Now, the Son had these things before He left glory. But when He left glory, He put the prerogatives aside. And He took on humanity. And as He accomplished salvation, the Father exalted Him and all this was given back to Him. And then Scripture tells us that after it's all under His feet, then He will hand it back to the Father, making all things complete. Now quickly, in order for you to be a member of this kingdom and into this kingdom, you have to be redeemed. You have to be delivered from slavery. And in a way, that's what redemption means. That redemption means literally to buy back. But it's the idea you're being bought back out of slavery into freedom. Emancipation is one of the English words that helps express redemption. Someone writes, redemption means liberation because of a payment made. To believers, that concept has a special significance since the payment was the death of the Lord Himself. And here in verse 14, when it talks about this redemption, in whom, that's Christ, the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. There are several words for redemption. This particular word, apalatrosis, has an emphasis on released from. Apa, the preposition, you're released from. You're being released from something. That's what the payment did. You were bought back. You were released from slavery. And it has a very appropriate term here as we're thinking about the domain of darkness. We're thinking of the kingdom. We've been released from slavery to sin. We've been released from slavery to death, the second death. And we've been released from Satan's dominion. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. And this is part of the believer's position in Christ. Now, there's a number of verses here. And if you ever find yourself standing around not doing anything, if you ever find yourself having free time and you want to take these notes home and go through these verses, they are tremendous. But here's just one. Redemption is found, quote unquote, in Christ. And it's included in the believer's position. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this. But by His doing, you are in Christ. He put you in Christ, His kingdom, with all of these things, who became to us, number one, the wisdom from God. So in His kingdom, Christ became to us wisdom from God. Number two, righteousness. Christ became our righteousness. Number three, Christ became our sanctification and redemption. Christ became our redemption. And of course, he did that through the payment of his death. In fact, Ephesians says through his blood. Without the shedding of sins, or the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then the final one is debt cancellation. That's the idea of forgiveness. Now, it's not economically, but we understand that. You know, we understand what's the deal here? When you sinned against the Almighty God, who's the creator of all things, and he rules and reigns, and we sinned against him. And there's a debt to pay, because he says, the soul that sins shall die. Everybody has this debt. And that's why we need to evangelize, to tell people about this. Well, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we accepted Christ as our Savior, that debt was canceled. Our sins were forgiven. Our sins were removed. So when you think about this, and you may be trying to look at this phrase here in verse 14 and, you know, kind of think about what it really means. It says, in whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. It's in opposition. What does that mean? Well, they're connected together. Redemption is the payment for a debt. Forgiveness is the cancellation of the debt. That's what we have. We've been redeemed and bought back. One is the payment, and the other one is the cancellation. And I can't think of a greater truth than to say that our sins, the debt of our sin, has been canceled. And we know we're guilty. We know we're sinful. But we are forgiven. They are not going to be brought up against us ever. There is there now no condemnation in Christ. Oh, there's another positional truth. There's another riches in Christ. So let me give three observations, and we're not going to have time, but these are awesome. What does it mean then to have these things positionally? What does it really mean where the rubber hits the road? Well, it's the Father's rescue, the Father's forgiveness, and the Father's love. First of all, the Father's rescue. You know, by looking at the account of Matthew, the Father did not rescue the Son from off the cross. He did not rescue him off the cross so that he might rescue you, the believer, from your sins, from death, from Satan's dominion. In Matthew 27, they yelled out, the crowd yelled out, they mocked our Lord and said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And then they quote scripture, Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. But God did not rescue him. He did not rescue him because he was rescuing you in Christ. And the Father's forgiveness. You've not only been rescued, but you've been forgiven. God goes to great lengths to assure you that your debt has been canceled. He goes to great lengths to assure you that your sins have been forgiven. In the Old Testament, we see a number of things. In Isaiah 38, he tells us that our sin has been cast behind God's back, as if God doesn't see it. Now, when we talk about God not knowing about our sin, not remembering our sin, and we know that God knows all things and he cannot forget anything. But what it truly means is he'll never grab it and bring it up against us because it has judicially been dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ before the judge who's the Father, and he has acquitted you of that sin. That is fantastic. So it's been cast behind God's back as if God's not going to turn around and see it. It's been cast into the depths of the sea because even the depths of the sea, man has not been able to get down to the bottom of the depths of the sea. There's some places that man has not been able to explore. That's where our sins are, metaphorically. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, today, I want you to go east. And then when you get to the west, you let me know. That's how far it is. It's a metaphor for you'll never find them. And then finally, he will remember our sins no more. Isaiah 43:25. It's on the hats of the forgetters. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will never bring them up against you. And by the way, what a good principle for husbands and wives. When there's an offense, there's forgiveness asked. That's the end of it. Don't ever bring it up. Don't ever save it for ammunition later for the next fight. You forgave them. You're not going to bring it up again. Wow. Talk about transforming the Christian life. That's the Father's forgiveness that you have this morning. What about the Father's love? Well, we talked a little bit about the eternal love that the Father and the Son had towards each other. But there's just something that's mind-boggling. Do you know that the Father loves you, the believer, as much as he loves his beloved Son? It says in John 17, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Have loved them even as you have loved me. We are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there's that eternal love between the Godhead. But now believers have been brought into that, to that love. And appropriately, we are told in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So we have been delivered. We have been transferred. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been deported, imported, and now supported. And these are just a few of the riches that we have in Christ, of which we ought to continuously thank the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's overwhelming. And there's even a side of it, Lord, where our minds just want to say that's just too much. We are sinners. Ah, but we are sinners saved by grace. Sinners justified through Christ. Sinners clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Sinners redeemed and paid for and bought, and our debt has been canceled. Lord, help us to spend some of our time this week thinking about our riches in Christ and allow the purifying effect of our condition to equal our position. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.